1161. And this morning we're back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, if you would please. The book of Acts and Acts chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our study of the book of Acts, but I'm sort of excited to be back there this morning in the book of Acts. And I appreciate each of you being here this morning to come together and study the Word of God. And I trust that our time here this morning will be a great blessing and be a help to you today. The book of Acts and Acts chapter 9, if you would please, let's stand together as we begin reading. We'll begin reading in verse 31 here this morning. We're going to read, or verse 20, excuse me, read down through verse 31. Acts chapter 9, if you would please. The Bible says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all they that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem," verse 29, "and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Now let's bow together in a word of prayer, and we want to keep Marilyn in our prayer. She's going to have surgery, I believe it's Wednesday, right, Marilyn? So let's keep Marilyn in our prayers for that surgery on Wednesday. Father, we come before you here this day. And Father, we are thankful for what you did last week, Lord, and today's just a reminder, Father, of your goodness in guiding the weather last Sunday, Lord, to allow us even to have that service. For the folks that you brought our way and the opportunity we had to preach Christ, Lord, what a privilege. For the many that gave indication they were accepting your Son as Savior, we do pray for them, Lord. We pray for their growth. We pray for their maturity. We pray, Lord, that many would read those wonderful salvation booklets that were placed in their hands. The Father would go on to live for you and to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you would even engender some of their hearts toward us, Father, that they might cleave toward our direction in light of the message that they have received and heard there, Father. And we just look to you and ask that you'll continue that work. Father, we pray for Marilyn as she faces surgery this week. Ask, Lord God, that you'd watch over her and protect her. Lord, we pray that everything would go well and she'd give her a speedy recovery. Now, Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that what we see here this day, Father, you'd work through it in our hearts and in our lives. As we think about Saul this morning once again, we think, Lord, about what you did in his life, what a blessing it is to see. And Father, I'm sure you want to speak to our hearts about the things that you want to do in our hearts. I pray, Lord, we'd have listening ears to what you say in your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the last time we were here in the book of Acts, about 3 weeks ago, we were looking at Saul's conversion, the salvation of Saul. And this morning, I want to look at the fruit of that conversion, the fruit of that conversion. What happened in Saul's life as a result of him coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior? How did that salvation affect his life? Now, as we read this passage of Scripture this morning, we see four things that are very clear-cut that happened in this man's life as a result of him coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm not certain how far we'll get this morning, if we'll be able to cover all four, but let's just take our Bibles and see what happened in his life as a result of him coming to know the Lord. You know, when you come to know the Lord, there ought to be some things that happen in your life as a result of coming to know Christ as Savior. Certainly were true here in Saul's life. First of all, we see that Saul the persecutor became Saul the preacher. That's interesting. See that he just, you know, the exact opposite of what he was. And I want you to notice here that as he begins to preach in the synagogue about Christ, I want you to notice his message. Now, we're going to learn from Saul. He's going to become the Apostle Paul. And we're going to learn from him as we study the book of Acts that he's going to have a twofold emphasis in his ministry. He's going to proclaim the person of Christ, and he's going to proclaim the work of Christ. Now, both those things are essential. But as he begins here, immediately after his salvation, to begin to proclaim Christ in the synagogues, I want you to notice that he begins by emphasizing the person of Christ. Notice verse 20, if you would, please. The Bible says, and this next word is a very important word. And what? Straightway. He preached Christ in the, what, where? The synagogues. And notice what he preached. That he, Christ, is the Son of God. He's proclaiming the person of Christ. That this person, Jesus, indeed is the Son of God. Now I want you to notice that he didn't start proclaiming that message after he'd gone through a personal evangelism class. He didn't start proclaiming that message after he'd sat under preaching for a long time. I mean, he just came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and what does he do? He starts proclaiming Christ immediately, does he not? Which tells us an awful lot of things in our own lives that, you know, we don't sit around and say, well, when I go through that evangelism class over at the church, then I'll start telling people about Jesus. No, the Bible, it gives indication we come to know the Lord as our Savior. You know, just we need to start talking to people about the Lord right away. Amen? That's what Paul did. That's what Saul did. We find him preaching or emphasizing the person of Christ. And first of all, he's emphasizing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now understand where he's doing that. He's doing that in the synagogue. So who's he doing it to? If he's in the synagogue doing it, he's doing it to the, what kind of people? Jewish people. The proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God were fighting words to the Jews. I mean, they were totally against Jesus as the Son of God. See, they understood that the phrase Son of means to have the very nature of. And that when Jesus was being proclaimed as the Son of God, that meant that he had the very nature of God, that proclamation was saying that he is God. He is God. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to go with me to John's Gospel this morning. Over to your left. Just put your bulletin in the book of Acts. Keep your marker there. We'll come back to the book of Acts. But I want you to go with me to John, if you would please. John chapter 10. And let's think about Jesus being the Son of God here this morning for a few minutes. Let's think about Jesus as very God of God himself. Jesus is God. Those were things that were considered to be blasphemous by the Jews. And here in John chapter 10, I want you to notice in verse 30, Jesus makes a statement, a very definitive statement about himself and about God the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are what? One. Look in your Bibles and read that with me, please. I and my Father are one. What Jesus meant by that is, I and my Father are one and the same. The Father is God, the Son is God. The Son is God, the Father is God. We are one in essence. We are one in the same. We are God. Well, the Jews understood what he was saying in verse 31. That's why they began to pick up stones to stone him. In verse 31, look what it says. Then the Jews took up stones again to what? Stone him. So why are they so upset at Jesus to the degree that they want to stone him to death? Because he had just made himself equal with God. He had just made a proclamation that he is God. Now it's important for us to understand because there's all kinds of views about Jesus in the world that we're living in today. Some folks just hold him as a great teacher. Some folks hold him as a prophet. Some folks hold him as a good man. Some folks hold him as the founder of Christianity. A lot of folks deny him as God. And yet, if you're going to know who Jesus is, you have to understand he is God. He is God. And notice what the scripture goes on to say. The Jews were about to stone him because he had made himself God. Notice the Bible makes that very, very clear in verse 32. Jesus responds back. They begin to pick up these stones to stone him. Jesus responds back. He says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. In other words, he's saying, those miracles that I performed that you've seen, the only way that I could have done that indeed is if it was from my Father, if God gave me the what? Power. I had the God power to do that. And he says, now, for which of those works do you stone me? Why are you stoning me? I mean, you've seen me heal people. You've seen me going about doing good, doing well, doing right. And notice verse 32. Notice what it says in verse 33, excuse me. The Jews answered him saying, now here's what the Jews respond back and say. They say, for a good work we stone thee what? We're not stoning you because of your miracles. We're not stoning you because of the good deeds that you've done. Hey, we're stoning you, now look at this, for what? And because that thou being a man, look at this now, makest thyself who? God. Man, you're a man, and you have made yourself God. You are guilty of blasphemy. Well, was Jesus guilty of blasphemy? No. No, he wasn't. You know why? He was God. He was God. See, Saul immediately began to preach in the synagogue that Christ is the very thing that the Jews rejected, the Son of God. He is very God of very God himself. Notice, if you would please, in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5. Here in John chapter 5, the Jews were also trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in John chapter 5 and verse 18. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, notice the Bible tells us here at the beginning of the verse, therefore the Jews sought the more to what? To kill him. So we find here twice in John's gospel, the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. And in John chapter 5, they are seeking the more to kill him. Well, the verse goes on to give two reasons why they were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it says, because he had broken the what? Sabbath. Now, how, in their mind, had Jesus broken the Sabbath? Well, he just healed a man. There was a man in John chapter 10 that had a disease. And because of that disease, he was not able to walk. In fact, in verse 5, it tells us that that man had that infirmity for 38 years. That's a pretty long time to be plagued with a disease, is it not? To not be able to walk for 38 years, to depend upon others to carry you where you wanted to go. And for 38 years, this man had been afflicted with a disease in his feet, and he was not able to walk. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he'd been there a long time in that case or in that situation, that condition. And he said to this man in verse 6, look at the end of verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Don't you want to be healed? Well, if that were me, I'd look at him and say, you think you're crazy or something, man? Of course! Yes, I want to be made whole. And the impotent man answered. He said, sir, I don't have any man when the water is stirred or troubled to put me into the pool. And while I'm coming along trying to get in there, feebly trying to come in, another steps in before me. Jesus says to him, I've got something better than the pool. In verse 8, look what Jesus said. Rise, take up thy bed and there in the presence of all those people, the Bible says in verse 9 that immediately the man was made what? He took up his bed and he walked. Can you imagine? If you'd have been there, seen this man who was lame in his feet for 38 years, and all of a sudden this person, Jesus, comes along and says, don't you want to be healed? And he says, of course I want to be healed. The problem is I can't get into the water. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. He just stands up. He takes his bed. He begins to walk around. In my mind, I think he begins to jump around a little bit. I sure would have been. I've been excited. Don't you think so? Huh? Yeah, might have done the T-Berry shuffle or something, you know? Yo, yeah, excited to be able to stand up and walk. The people looking at that should have looked at Jesus and said, there's somebody like we've never seen in all of our lives. This must be the Son of God. This must be God come to this earth. But instead, what's their focus? This guy's carrying his bed. And it's a Sabbath day. Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. We need to stone him. Does that tell you anything about the blindness of human heart? The blindness of sin, blinders of sin upon man's eyes. See, they want to kill him because they, in their mind, he'd broken the Sabbath. But notice in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, but he said also that, now get this, who was his father? God was his father. Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus said, God was his what? Which made himself equal with who? God. Now, was it wrong for Jesus to make himself equal with God? Absolutely not. Why? He was God. He was God. How else did he cause that man to walk if he wasn't God? Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14, please. In John chapter 14, do you understand the dynamic truth that Saul, the persecutor, is now proclaiming in that synagogue? That this Christ, this very Christ, that he had opposed, that he had hated, that he had persecuted, was the Son of God? Yes, God himself. And in John chapter 14, if you would please, in John chapter 14, starting in verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip in verse 8 says unto the Lord, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. What did Jesus say in verse 9? Look at it, please. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Look at this now. He that hath seen who? Has seen who? The Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? You see, Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God. Now, you want to hold your place in John's Gospel. I'll bring you right back to John's Gospel in a moment. But go back with me to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, you know, what kind of difference did salvation make in this man's life? I mean, the conversion of this man, you know, how did it affect him? Well, first of all, we find him proclaiming Christ. He's preaching the person of Christ. He's preaching him as the Son of God. Verse 20, once again, look in your Bibles. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is who? The Son of God. Verse 20, you see that in your Bibles? He is who? The Son of God. But then notice, if you would please, down in verse 22. As he's preaching the person of Christ, not only is he preaching that he is the Son of God, but in verse 22 it says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Here's an interesting word. What is it? Proving. Showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is. First of all, he was showing them that he is the Son of God. Now he's showing them that he is, look at it now, very who? Christ. You know what he was proclaiming Jesus to be? Not only God, he was proclaiming him to be the Messiah. I ask you to hold your place in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, if you would please. John chapter 4. See, the word Christ in our New Testament is equivalent to the Hebrew name Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one of God. And here in John chapter 4, notice if you would please, in verse 25. In John chapter 4, in verse 25. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, this is talking about the woman at the well. And the woman said unto Jesus, she says, I know that Messiah cometh. So she knew that Messiah was going to come. And notice what she goes on to say. Which is called who? So when we call Jesus the Christ, what are we calling Him? We're calling Him the Messiah. See, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Son of God. The Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. What's Saul doing? He's standing up in their synagogues and saying, He's God, and He's your Messiah. He's your Messiah. And the Bible goes on to say, when He has come, He'll tell us all things. See, Saul was doing both. He was proclaiming the person of Christ. He's proclaiming Him in His deity, that He's God. He's proclaiming Him in the fact that He is the one that you've been waiting for, the promised one of God. The Jews have been waiting for the promised one of God, the Messiah. He is here. Now go back with me to Acts chapter 9 and pay attention to verse 22. Because in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, I want you to know the words. I want you to notice the words that the Lord uses there. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, first of all, the Bible says that Saul increased the more in strength. And then it says, and look at the word. What is it? And confounded the Jews. He confounded the Jews. That word confounded means he perplexed them in their minds. He challenged them. He challenged their minds, their thinking. The ones that were dwelling at Damascus. And as he was challenging their thinking, he proved to them, as I said before, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is very who? Christ. How did he do it? How did he do it? If he's going into the synagogue and he's confounding their thinking, he's challenging their thinking, and he's proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus indeed is the Christ, he's the very Christ, he's the Messiah, how did he go about doing that? And the answer is, same way that we've got to go about doing, convincing anyone of the truth, and that is through the Word of God. Saul was able to take the Old Testament prophetic scriptures and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus was the Christ. He was the one you've been looking for. Case in point, let's take our Bibles and let me illustrate. Let's go to the book of Psalm, if you would please. This would be helpful for all of us here this morning. Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And as we turn to Psalm 22 this morning, we're going to look at what is normally called a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is one of the psalms that were written specifically pointing prophetically speaking to the coming of the Messiah. In other words, God was revealing in the Old Testament truths about the anointed one of God, that when He would come, this would be what would be true of Him. And in Psalm 22, we have a beautiful messianic psalm predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are numbers of prophetic utterances in Psalm 22 that can show us that this Jesus was the Christ. For example, in Psalm 22 and verse 1, when the Messiah would come, he would cry out in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Wow. Do you understand that that is the fourth cry that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that those couple weeks that we took a break from our study from the book of Acts, we were thinking about the cross of Christ. We saw some of the cries that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first cry was the cry of pardon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very second cry was the cry of assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third cry that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ was the cry of anguish. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, we thought about, over the last couple of weeks, we thought about the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. We didn't even touch the suffering that was poured upon Him by God the Father. When God the Father turned His back on His Son and walked away and allowed the wrath of sin of every individual who had ever walked the face of the earth to fall upon His pure and holy and precious Son. The Messiah cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Take your Bibles. Let me show you the fulfillment of this. Keep your place in Psalm 22 and go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, I encourage you to jot these things down, because this is what will enable you to be able to prove to someone else beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is the very Christ. He is the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 27, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 27, the book of Psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever touched the face of the earth. The psalmist is saying that the Messiah would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here in Matthew chapter 27, notice if you would please, in verse 47. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 47, let us begin in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Those last 3 hours Jesus spent in total darkness. God was not allowing the world to view the wrath that he was pouring upon his son during those last 3 hours. The first 3 hours was the wrath of man. The last 3 hours was the wrath of the Father. And in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, doesn't that sound like Psalm 22 and verse 1? If you look back in Psalm 22 and verse 1, what did the psalmist say the Messiah would say? My God, why hast thou what? Is that word for word? Is that exactly what he said? So therefore, this one who was hanging on that cross, Jesus, must have been the Messiah. Now don't lose your place in Matthew's gospel. Go back with me if you would please. Here in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is loaded with prophetic truths about the coming of the Messiah. And in Psalm 22, notice if you would please, in verse 6. In Psalm 22 and verse 6, it tells us, but I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men. And notice at the end of the verse, it points out that the Messiah would be despised of the people. What would the Messiah be? I mean, he's the anointed one of God. He's the one that they had been taught to be looking for his coming to this earth. And yet in Psalm 22 says he would be despised of the people. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. And as we look in Matthew chapter 27, let's look in verses 22 and 23. In Matthew chapter 27, in verses 22 and 23, he would be despised of the people. Was he? Well, look here if you would please. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 and 23, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do? He's saying this to the Jews now. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all say with him, say unto him, let him be what? Crucified. Let him be crucified. And then the governor says in verse 23, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more. Let him be what? Crucified. Why? Because they what? They despised him. They despised him. Why would they say crucify him? Because they what? Despised him. Why would they insist when Pilate says, well, what evil has he done? Why should I crucify him? Why would they continue to cry out, crucify him, crucify him? Because they despised him so much. Just what Psalm 22 says. Psalm 22 says the Messiah would be despised. Matthew 27 shows us Jesus was. Who's the Messiah? Jesus. And hold your place in Matthew's gospel. Go with me back to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, look down in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, they give us a prophecy concerning the mockery that would come out of their mouths at the foot of the cross. Notice in verses 7 and 8, Jesus would say, or the psalmist would say this, all they that see me, hey, they laugh me to what? Scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now understand, those things were written hundreds of years before Jesus touched the face of the earth. Hundreds of years before he came. Yet the psalmist is giving us prophetic reality, prophetic truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take your Bibles and turn with me, please. Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, let's begin in verse 39. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 39, pay attention to this now. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 39, Jesus is hanging on the cross. We'll start in verse 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. So get the picture. Three crosses on the hill of Calvary there. And as they passed by, verse 39, as they passed by, hey, they reviled who? Him, wagging their heads. Seems to me like Psalm 22 says they would shake the head. Are they doing it? They're doing it, aren't they? And then notice it goes on to say this. It goes on to say this. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Were they making fun of him? They're making fun of him. And likewise, also the chief priest, look at the word. They're what? They're mocking him. They're mocking him with the scribes and the elders. Now look at this, verse 42. What are they saying? He saved others. Himself he cannot. If you be the king of Israel, hey, come down from that cross. We'll believe you. What in the world did it say back in Psalm 22 and verse 8? He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now. He seeth, he delighteth in him. They're mockery. They're mockery. They're laughing. They're scorning. All predicted. Did Jesus fulfill it? Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. If you say Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus has done fulfilled every prophecy concerning him. Who is he? He must be the Messiah. Now go back to Psalm 22. Back in Psalm 22, we'll look at a couple more. In Psalm 22, look down further in the chapter, if you would please. In Psalm 22 and verse 16. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, it says, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Look at the end of the verse. They pierced my hands and my what? Feet. A prophetic revelation concerning the type of death he would die. He would die having his hands and his feet pierced. Back in Psalm 27, it tells us in verse 35 that they took him out and they crucified him. Well, if you were crucified, what happened to your hands? They got nailed to a cross. If you were crucified, what happened to your feet? They got nailed to a cross. The Messiah would die having his hands and his feet pierced. Did that happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he's got to be the Messiah. And then notice verse 18, if you would please. In verse 18, it says, they parted my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Now look back over in Psalm 27, if you would please. And in Psalm 27, Matthew chapter 27. Look in verse 35. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, it says, and they crucified him, fulfilling verse 16, having his hands and his feet pierced. But then notice it goes on to say this, and they parted his, what? Garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, but upon my vesture they cast lots. The vesture was a garment that was a solid woven garment. So when they came to that solid woven garment, rather than divide it among the Roman soldiers, they cast lots to see who would get it. Psalm 22 and verse 18 says, indeed, they would do those things. Now go back with me to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, think about verse 22. With new impact. Think about what we've just seen. Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm. You can take that psalm and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded, he perplexed the mind of the Jews who were dwelling at Damascus. Why? Because he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus that had been taken and crucified was the very who? Christ. And he did it by opening the Word of God and showing them the Scripture. Which is the sword of the Spirit. Which is what we must do if we're going to convince anyone of the truth. Saul of Tarsus, immediately after his conversion, began to preach the person of Christ in the synagogues. And I want to say something here this morning. What I want to say this morning is that in our fervency and zeal to win people to the Savior, we must be mindful not just to proclaim the work of Christ. We do that very well, thank God for that. We must also proclaim the person of Christ. They go together. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, he could not have achieved what he achieved on the cross of Calvary. So you have to have the person of Christ, that he's God, that he's Messiah, in order to fulfill the work of Christ, which is the redemption or salvation of our soul. If Jesus Christ is not God, then Jesus Christ cannot do the work of redemption. You see, it is impossible. It is impossible for any human being to die for another human being and have it a redemptive work. One sinner cannot die on behalf of another sinner and free the first sinner. If someone is going to free a sinner, it has to be an innocent substitute. That's why those Passover lambs, which were pointing to Jesus, our Passover, had to be without spot and without blemish. Because for Jesus to make a satisfactory payment for our sin, he must be the sinless Son of God. And he was, amen? We like 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll not turn there. Most of us know it or are familiar with it. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus his Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why could he be made sin for us? Because he didn't know sin. See, Pastor Silas cannot die as a redemptive sacrifice for you because he knows sin. I cannot die as a redemptive sacrifice for you because I know sin. You cannot die as a redemptive sacrifice for us because you know sin. But Jesus can, and he did, because he was God who knew no sin. That we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God. Be brought into a right relationship with God through who? Through him. So understand that, church. Please understand that. You know, we must know who Jesus is before we can believe what he did. Can I repeat that again this morning? We must know who Jesus is before we can believe what he did. So take your Bibles and go back with me to John's Gospel. Let me show you this. It's interesting to understand this and to see this. So in proclaiming the message of Christ, we want to proclaim the person of Christ and we want to proclaim the work of Christ. And in John chapter 4, look in your Bibles if you would please, going back to Jesus and the woman at the well, you know, remember what the woman at the well said. I know that Messiah cometh, and when he comes, he's going to be called the Christ. Remember that? That's found up in verse 25. Look in verse 25 again. The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh. When he cometh, he's called who? Christ. This woman gets excited. She goes back to town. She gathers up the men of the town and she says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Isn't this the Messiah? Well, that's pretty good evidence he was. He was able to tell her life without ever having met her before. I'd say he's the Messiah, wouldn't you? And these men come out to see Jesus in verse 40. And so when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. So he stayed there. He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own what? Word. See, some of them believed because of her word. Now many more believe because of what they're hearing out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know, look at this, and know this is indeed the who? The Savior of the... They came to understand this person. They came to understand who he was. Did they not? So when we preach Christ, we want to preach who he is and what he did. Here's God himself who died on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. So, you know, how did salvation affect this man? Going back to Acts chapter 9. Well, first of all, we find the persecutor became the preacher. That's the first thing we find taking place here in Acts chapter 9. Secondly, there's a radical transformation that takes place in his life. There is a radical transformation that takes place in his life. Notice in verse 21. Remember now, Paul is preaching Christ in the synagogues and he's the Son of God. And in verse 21 it says, that all that heard him were, look at the word, what is it? Amazed. They're amazed and they said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? In other words, when the people in synagogue began to hear Saul preach this person of Christ as the Son of God, they were floored. They were just absolutely amazed. See, they were fully aware that Saul had come to Damascus with letters from the high priest authorizing him to imprison both men and women. Remember back earlier in the chapter, Acts chapter 9? Look at the end of verse 1, if you would, please. He went to the high priest. Verse 2, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So here's the guy who's come here to take us back to prison. Take believers back to prison. We understand that. They had a full knowledge that Paul, Saul, was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. Chapter 9, in verse 1. And now here in verse 21, the Bible says that this guy who had come down here for this intent, to do this to us, notice it tells us that the guy who wants you destroyed, he's not proclaiming. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23 says this, he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Isn't that radical transformation? That's radical transformation, isn't it? He went about destroying this thing. Now he's what? Preaching it. There was a total change that took place in that man's life. Now let me say something about the position and priority of change in a person's life in connection with salvation. There are some who insist that you must change your life in order to be saved. Yet Saul did not change his life in order to be saved. Saul's life changed because he got saved. Salvation came what? First, then we find radical change. That is always the order. That is always the order. To demand that we change in order to come to Christ is to undermine the all-sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work. Take your Bibles and let me show you this. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. See, there are people in our world today that teach that you must change your life in order to be saved. And I want you to understand that Saul did not change his life in order to be saved. He got saved and his life changed. And that's the right order. And when we get saved, guess what? Our life should change too. We don't change our lives in order to be saved. If we do that, we're undermining the all-sufficiency of Christ's work to save. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, we'll begin there. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, the Bible says, being justified, and if you don't have that next word marked in your Bible, can I encourage you to mark it, circle it, or underline it? Being justified how? Freely. By His what? Grace. Never undermine the freeness of God's salvation. God's salvation is free because the price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we do not receive God's salvation freely, we'll never have it. Salvation is God's gift to us. You either take it and accept it, and it's yours, or you reject it, and you never have it. You get it no other way. You get it no other way. And these folks who demand that you must change your life in order to get it are undermining the freeness of God's salvation. They're undermining the fact that the price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, they're saying Jesus paid only part, and therefore we've got to pay part ourselves. I'm glad Jesus paid it all, aren't you? Huh? I'm glad we don't sing Jesus paid only part. I'll pay part myself. I'm glad I've seen Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as what? See, the freeness of God's salvation. Being justified how? Freely by His what? But notice the verse doesn't stop there. It says, through the redemption. That is where? In Christ Jesus. The what? Redemption that's in Christ. What is the redemption that's in Christ? Redemption is the fact that He's paid the price. He's paid the price. We've been set free because Christ paid the penalty on our behalf. You see, we don't change in order to be saved. We get saved when we receive God's salvation freely as a what? Gift. And once we receive that salvation freely as a gift, then God changes us. Isn't that exciting? See? It's not us changing ourselves. It's God changing us. And it's not reversing God's priority. Because if you reverse God's priority, you begin to teach people a requirement for salvation that God never teaches. For example, in Romans chapter 1, look there, please. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, the Bible says this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the redemptive work of Christ. I'm not ashamed that Jesus died for my sin, was buried and rose again the third day. Are you ashamed of that? I'm not. That's what bought me. That's what purchased me. That's what gave me the gift of eternal life. So Paul says, man, I'm not ashamed of that. It's the power of God and the salvation. Notice what the verse says. You're familiar with it, but look at it. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that behaveth. Well, when you tell a person he's got to change his life in order to be saved, aren't you telling them to behave? Huh? And aren't you preaching, behaving as the means to get saved? But that's not what God says. God says it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. Believeth. God's word for how salvation is received. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, we receive it the same way by believing on Jesus to give us His gift. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That becomes ours by behaving. Well, if it did, guess what? We don't have it. Because I'm your pastor. I know you don't behave. I don't have to watch it. I do watch it. And I see it. You see, we don't behave. We fail the Lord way too. too much, don't we? God says it's not behaving, it's believing. The gift is ours. And once we believe it, guess what? God saves us, and God brings about change in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go quickly, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God brings about change in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible tells us this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. So he's been born into the family of God. And the Bible says that old things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. And as a new creature in Christ, guess what? God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live with inside of me. He begins to produce new desires in my life, does he not? New directions in my life than what I had before. And I begin to want to live for this one who died for me. And as I begin to want to live for this one who died for me, guess what happens? Change is taking place in my life. I don't change to be saved. I change because I am saved. That's always the right priority. So when you think about this guy Saul, he did get saved. Thank God for that. Amen? And because of his salvation, hey, what happened in his life? I mean, there was fruit in his life as a result of the salvation. See, the fruit of being saved. Persecutor became the preacher. Not only that, but we find there was radical transformation. This guy opposed, now he's what? Proclaiming. Radical transformation in his life. Sure. Ought to be in our lives. Because Christ has saved us. His transformation. There's a couple other things, but we're out of time this morning. You can read that text and see for yourself. There was tremendous change in his life. God did a work in his life. The fruit of his conversion. The change was not the cause of his conversion. It was not the root of his conversion. We're thinking about the fruit of his conversion. The root of conversion, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved. And because of believing on Christ, guess what? There should be some fruit in our lives. There should be some fruit in our lives. But the fruit is not the cause. It's not the root. It is not the root. It is a result. The result of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the freeness of His salvation, the gift of His salvation freely as a gift? Maybe you're here this morning. Hey, you've come to realize Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Boy, maybe you never saw that from the Word of God before, but now you're convinced. Well, would you be convinced that He went to a cross and died for you? Paid for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day, and He wants to hand to you this morning the gift of eternal life if you would believe on Him. Would you believe on Him? Right where you're sitting, would you tell God here this morning, God, I'm believing on your Son Jesus. I believe that He was God who came to this earth, died in my place, paid my sin debt, was buried and rose again the third day. God, I have not accepted this free gift of salvation, but here this morning, the best I know how, I'm accepting it. Would you do that? You've never done it before? Never done it before. Would you accept it? If you are accepting it here this morning, I'd like to pray for you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm going to do that for anything in the world. But if you're here this morning, say, Pastor, here this morning, I saw from the Bible. And here today, I'm accepting God's gift of salvation. I want you to know what I'm doing. I want you to pray for me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you slip your hand up, slip it down, please? Anyone all quickly? Just by a lifted hand. Oh, please accept God's gift of salvation. Please accept God's gift of salvation. If you have accepted this gift, then let God change your life. Let God do the work in your life that He desires to do. Sure, He saved us to be different. Of course. He wants us to be representative of Him in this world. Let that fruit show in your life. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do love Him. Help us to live for Him and honor Him in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.